Thessalonians, and we're going to be reading verses chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Paul writes this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon all of those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when on that day he comes, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at amongst all who believed because of our testimony to you, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that you may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that by the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we praise you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his words to us. We thank you for all of your inspired and inerrant word as we go through from Genesis through Revelation. Every place that we look, we see your hand at work and your hand speaking to us. And so, Father, as we go to this little section, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that he would focus our minds, that he would take away all of those cares and distractions that we might have, those obligations that might be weighing upon us in terms of the week to come, and set them to the side so that we can begin this week focusing fully upon you as you reveal yourself in your word. I pray that you would build up the faith of your own. I pray that as you do that, you would strengthen them and build them up in such a way that they would call others to faith in you. I pray that if there are those who are hearing these words that do not have faith, I pray that you would use these words to bring them to faith. In all things, I pray that you are glorified, that you are honored, that you are praised, and that you are proclaimed. And I pray that you would do this either through me or in spite of me. And all of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The old German catechism begins with this question. He says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" It's an important question to ask. And the answer that German catechism gives is a tool particularly to train people who are children and young in faith, is this: that I, with both my body and my soul, in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood satisfied the debt for all of my sins, has redeemed me from the power of the devil, and preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head.
Amen.
Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me ready and willing to live from this time on for him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
That's some good words.
Amen.
And if you want to summarize that idea, essentially what is basically being said is that once Jesus gets a hold of your life, well, your life is going to change. We're no longer bound and children of the world. We're no longer children of the devil, but we are children and belong body and soul to God our Father through Jesus Christ. We may still struggle against sin, but we're no longer the men and the women that we once were. Jesus instructs us that we're to judge trees by their fruit, right? And that fruit becomes evidence of the work that God is doing in us. We know from Galatians 5, Paul writes, of the fruit of the Spirit, our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our kids memorize that as little guys, you know. These are the things that should be part of your life and my life if we're born-again believers in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Maybe to put it another way, if you are born again, you know, that's the character you should have. All of those kinds of things should be evidenced in you, and that those things are evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. And the people from the outside who get to know you, who see you, who interact with you, will say, I see that in you. And that becomes evidence of the testimony that you bring. You know, it's one thing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if you share the gospel with Jesus Christ out of one side of your mouth and live like a pagan out of the other side of your mouth, nobody's going to believe your testimony. Nobody's going to believe your witness. And that's the heart of what this passage is about to this morning. Basically, the question of evidence of your salvation. And a warning to those who do not evidence that in their salvation. Essentially, there's two groups of people. One group that are faithful to Jesus Christ. They're believers. They're born again. And that in the end of time, when Jesus comes again, they will witness the fullness of the glory of Christ. It's something we look forward to.
Amen.
But the other group of people are those who do not know God and who will one day, in the end, when Jesus comes again, will witness the eternal vengeance of our God in hell. And there's no in-betweens. There's no middle ground. You're either saved by Christ's work or you're not saved by Christ's work. You're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There's no in-betweens. You said you can't serve two masters. That's Matthew 6:24. In other words, there's no straddling the fence, as it were. One of my favorite illustrations is from Elijah's day in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah's up there and the people are kind of wondering. He's got all of those prophets of Baal and Asherah up there, and he has this competition with them. Who can cause their God to rain down fire from heaven and to light the offering? And in the middle of all of that, Elijah addresses not the priest. He makes fun of the priests, but he addresses the people of God in Israel and says, how much longer will you go on limping between two opinions? You translate that word from the Hebrew even as staggering. You kind of go in here a little bit, then here a little bit. To borrow the words of Joshua, he's essentially saying, decide this day, declare this day who you will serve. There's no middle ground. James says that a double-minded man should not expect to receive anything from God. That's very serious. Because even though we say the right things, we get that as a concept, oftentimes we are more like the people of Israel. We have a tendency sometimes to be limping back and forth. It's easy to say, I'm in church, and so I'm going to say amen. I'm going to do all the things. I'm going to, you know, confess. I'm going to try and commit to a God-honoring life. And it's one thing to say that amongst the body of believers in the context of worship. But sometimes it's harder to do when we leave and walk out that door, and all we want to do is sit around and watch television all day. When we go through the week, we all have people in our lives that sometimes like to stick that little dagger in our side and twist it just a little bit more. Who know that we're professing believers, but like to taunt us a little bit because of the faith that we have that they do not share. We sometimes talk, and just using illustrations here, about a tithe in church, right? You know, 10% kind of thing, but you understand. And of course, if you understand kind of the Old Testament, oftentimes it was much more than a 10% thing. Actually, about 27% is what you ended up giving if you were a landowner. But we understand the idea of the tithe to say, well, we give 10% to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we take the other 90% and live however we please. What it means is we take the other 90% and we use it wisely and moderately so that not only are our needs met, but that we can help meet the needs of those who are genuinely in need, those who are poor and hurting and suffering around us.
Amen.
The same thing goes through with our time. You know, and God asks for more than 10% of our time. He says one day in seven. So that's, if you're a math guy, that's 14.24% and change. You know, and that doesn't mean that, okay, once we do our Sunday thing, we're good, and I can live like a pagan the rest of the week. What it does mean is that when we do our Sunday thing, that's our starting point. That's where we begin. That's what it kind of, that's place where we start as believers, and then we live the rest of our week wisely and modestly with the goal of building up Christ's church, every single one of us. We sometimes, and one of the beautiful things about the context of season that you guys are in, is that a lot of times churches fall into the trap of saying, hey, the pastor's the guy that does all of the evangelism, the pastor's the guy that does all the ministry and stuff along those lines. Our job is to kind of be there and cheer them on. No. At best, the pastor's the coach.
Amen.
To send you guys out onto the field. Okay, and so all of this kind of comes together to say we are called, if we're believers, to live a life that is consistent from beginning to end, from morning to night, in our waking, in our sleeping, in all that we do, to the glory of God. And that separates the believer from the unbeliever. We're not going to get it perfect. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to fall. We're all going to fall on our faces. The question is what we do when that happens. Do we repent of our sins, or do we double down and kind of defend our sins? That's, again, evidence, marks of what's going on in the spirit of a person. But that's essentially the note on which Paul begins this passage. He's already commended this church because they have been faithful under persecution. In fact, not only have they been faithful under persecution, they have been growing in their faith under persecution. And by the way, if you do a little survey of the history of the church, kind of going from even before Jesus and going through the Old Testament, you know, and the intertestamental time and stuff like that, the church has always been the strongest and healthiest when it's been under the most persecution. God uses persecution like fire to refine his church. It's not, we don't like it, we don't look forward to it, we don't go, yay, we're under persecution now, you know, they're going to torment us and kill us for being Christians. But I'll tell you what, it refines us. It forces us to live what we profess. And that's really something that is a beautiful thing when you see that taking place. And so we're arrived in verse 5. And so Paul begins this. Okay. And we go, okay, yeah, that's just a word. But the this that he's talking about is all of the persecution that they've been faithful in. Okay, so he's saying this, the persecution that you've been faithful as you've endured it is evidence. It's proof. It's a plain indication of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Okay, let's take a minute and unpackage what Paul is saying there. I mean, clearly we know from the rest of the scripture that membership in the kingdom of God, salvation in the kingdom of God, is not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can say, hey, I deserve it now. Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, salvation is by grace through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. In contrast, Paul also writes in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, what we have earned, as it were, what we deserve, you deserve your wages at the end of the day. You know, you're an employer. When the end of the day, when your employee has worked for you for so many hours, they deserve their wages. It's not a gift that you're giving them. They have earned that. The wages, what we have earned in results of our sin, is death. Amen. Eternal death. That's what we deserve. And praise God, Jesus, he doesn't give us what we deserve as believers. Amen. Through faith. Salvation is something God gives us as a gift. Hell is what we rightly deserve. It is our payment, our rightful payment for our evil works. So what then does he mean about evidence and worthiness? Because the worthiness is the one that kind of gets us hung up. If I'm worthy of respect, that means, implies that I've earned something from you. And that's not what Paul is getting at here in this text. He's saying, essentially, God has made you worthy because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that evidence that is seen is evidence that God has made you worthy. That's how those things come together. As an analogy, and this is, I was thinking about analogies for this. I realized this is it's really dangerous to use an automotive analogy when your mechanic is sitting in the congregation. But I'm going to use an automotive analogy, and I'm going to pray for your grace, brother, if I move something up. And correction, too. I mean, I am way open to correction in areas that are not my bailiwick. Okay, but if you imagine your car and your automobile and the dashboard of your automobile, there's all kinds of lights that you, there's some that you expect to pop up, there's some that you just don't want to pop up typically, that turn on and then off at different times. You know, there's the check engine light, there's an oil pressure, low oil pressure light, there's a low tire pressure light, you know, there's a brake thing for your ABS system and stuff along those lines. Okay, now these lights come on to tell you that the computer is doing whatever the computer does, thinks that there's a problem going on in that. But the light does not cause the problem. Okay, the light coming on does not say, aha, now there's a problem there. There's a problem there, and that causes the light to come on. And so, for example, I have a vehicle where the low tire pressure light loves to just stay on. And I have checked the tire pressure over and over and over again and different, and it always is right, but it just likes to stay on. Okay? The beauty of old vehicles, I guess. But, you know, that light being on doesn't make the tire pressure bad. It's just a reminder to me to say, hey, check your tire pressure, because my indication, the computer's indication, is that there's something going wrong that is causing that. So this evidence that Paul was talking about is like those indicator lights, but not in a negative way, but in this case, in a positive way. That the evidence that you see is kind of like a positive indicator that everything is going right, that everything is going the way it's supposed to work, and that there aren't problems. And so the evidence that he's looking at is that here's a church that's been faithful. It's been persecuted, it has suffered, it has faced tribulation, it has faced enemies, but it's still remaining faithful. And what he's saying is that is evidence. That is evidence that God has done something in your midst. Individually, that you're a born-again believer, and you're remaining faithful under times of trouble. As a congregation, as a gathering, that you are being a faithful church. Because you have faced tribulation and you're remaining faithful even in the midst of trial, difficulties, challenges, tribulations. Amen. The indicator light coming on is a good thing. The evidence there is a good thing. It's evidence that the witness that you profess is being backed up by the witness of the way you're living your life. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what he's saying. Now, in theological terms, if you kind of want to look up conversations and discussions about this, this is what theologians would call the doctrine of assurance, is the fact that how do we really know that we're believers? You know, it's one thing to say, well, I've been born again, I've had an experience, but we all have doubts at times. We all struggle at times with even the question of our faith. And so there's passages of Scripture that point us to areas of our life that we can examine to say, how can I know that this thing that I experienced, this wonderful transformation that I feel like I've had, but it's been a long time, and I'm kind of feeling dry, I'm in a kind of a difficult time in my faith. How do I know that that was real and not just kind of some emotional high that I got because I was at a concert somewhere or was doing something fun with people or whatnot. Paul writes in Romans 8:16, one of these great passages of Scripture that speak to this, that the Holy Spirit assures us, testifies to us, to our spirits, that we are children of God. This is that idea of assurance. And one of the ways that he does that is by helping us to remain faithful in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties. There's other ways that he does that. The fruit of the Spirit we've already talked about is one of those ways. Some of the things that we believe about God and we reject about God is another way Scripture tells us. But in this case, probably one of the most profound indications is remaining faithful under persecution.
Amen.
Suffering and remaining faithful in the midst of awful, awful things going on around us. So Paul is saying that your faithfulness is really a good indication that Christ has made you worthy of the kingdom. And so, returning to the text, Paul kind of establishes a warning then towards those who are persecuting you, giving you a hard time. He's saying, I'm taking this seriously. I'm not just kind of trying to cheer you up, but I'm saying there are real consequences for wicked actions. That's verse 6. Paul writes, it is true that it is righteous for God to repay, some of our Bibles are translated, give recompense to, it's good King James language in there, those who oppress you. And that Greek word for oppression means to pressure you to do something that you don't want to do, to push down on you, to crush you, to even to place you in a context that is very unhealthy to your soul. It doesn't have to be physical oppression. We usually think about that, right? Yeah? We usually think about that. But there's spiritual oppression too. Okay. And so what he's getting at, that's what he's saying, is it is righteous thing for God to do. To bring repayment, to bring recompense on those who oppress you. And what's that recompense? He falls on. He says, with tribulation. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And he doesn't just say it once. Scripture records it three times. Because we need to be reminded of those things. Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19, Hebrews 10, 30. I mean, and there's similar language over and over again throughout. But the point is, God is going to take care of it. He is going to bring judgment upon the wicked. Okay, and so this is the righteous judgment of God. It's punishment. It's tribulation against the wicked, which is a very unpopular thing to say in America. In America, if you kind of ask the person walking down the street, you know, on your way out of church, you know, what's going to happen to you when you die? Almost everybody, regardless of their faith, will say, oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to a better place. Very few kind of conscientious atheists will actually say, well, I'm going to go and put in a box and rot in the ground or something along those lines and stuff along those lines. But in America, people will say, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Jesus said there's none but God is good. Because it's not my standards that matter. Yeah, you, sure, you may be a good person by my standards. Set the time. But I'm not the judge. The standards of the judge are the ones that matter. And it's God's standards that matter. And God says that there's only one that is good, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one that earned that right. And we fall short. And so we don't get to say, well, I get to go to heaven. Just a side note, you know, in my pastoral ministry, I have done a lot of funerals, and I've attended even more, you know, and it amazes me. You go to a funeral, and, you know that this person was a scoundrel in life, and all of a sudden, after they're dead, they're, oh, he was a fine and upstanding man. You know, or this woman who was mean and bitter and nasty to everybody around her. Oh, she was a model of Christian character. And people hear that and you wonder why a younger generation is walking away from the church. If that's what a model of Christian character is like, I don't want to be that. And I don't want to be around people like that. You know, if they're going to just say that this scoundrel was a good and fine and upstanding man, I don't want to be around fine and upstanding men like that. Right? I mean, the message and the life need to correspond with one another. In God's economy, good works are measured by God's perfect standard. And a good life was only ever lived by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And the law of God demands that we pay a penalty. And that penalty is an eternal penalty because we have sinned against an eternal God. One of the things they used to kind of use as an analogy, particularly with young kids, because they could relate to this notion, is the fact that, okay, imagine you go and punch one of your classmates in the nose. Bad thing. Okay, but I grew up in school. I'm a boy. I got punched in the nose a few times.
And
I won't say that I ever did that myself. Okay. But usually, in that case, there's some consequences, but the consequences kind of are pretty minor because we're all peers. And but now you go and you punch the principal of the school in the nose. Principal of the school is more important than your classmate, has more authority behind him. And guess what? Your punishment is going to be far more severe than when you punched the other kid in the nose.
Sure is.
And now you walk up to the President of the United States. And you punch the President of the United States in the nose. And I promise you, they're going to throw you in a hole that's deeper than you can even begin to dig out of. Because in our society, the President of the United States is a more important figure than our principal or our classmate. And God is infinitely more important and honorable than any human figure can ever dream of being. And thus, the punishment for sin against him is infinitely greater than the punishment to be given for one of our peers. Now, as a note, and I would always say this to my high school kids, don't punch people in the nose, okay? Regardless of who they are. But the principle is something that I think we can relate to, okay? And thus, the punishment for sin, even the smallest sin, and we commit far more than just the smallest sin.
Amen.
And the punishment for sin is eternal punishment in the fires of hell for our sin. There's no in between kind of like purgatory kind of thing where I get to work off my debt and then get to go to heaven. No, that's not biblical. That's the fiction and the imagination of the poets of the Middle Ages that invented those kinds of notions, I think to appease their own guilt and things
Amen.
Along those lines. But in the end, the penalty is eternal. And without someone to intercede for us, namely Christ, who bore my penalty, your penalty if you're a believer, bore the penalty for every believer in Jesus Christ, every faithful person, on that cross, we're doomed. But in Christ, we're saved. And so Paul continues in verse 7. And he says, and to grant, he's continuing on with this kind of this warning kind of thing. He says, and to grant relief, the grant relief, why? Or from whom? The oppressors. To grant relief for trouble to us who are oppressed, along with us. In other words, Paul's group's being oppressed too, folks. Okay, and so he's like, I get it, I'm oppressed as well. God's going to save you, he's going to save me. He's going to oppress, he's going to deal with your enemies just like he's going to deal with my enemies. And when does he do that? We're told that the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the word apocalypse in Greek. That's the name, actually the Greek word for the book of Revelation. Okay, so this is talking about end times kind of things. The apocalypse of revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels. Sometimes folks, like Peter says in his second letter, the wicked ones kind of go, yeah, Jesus said he's going to be back soon, and it's been a long time, so, you know, get over it, you know, just move on, and makes fun of that kind of thing. And that can be discouraging, because we're kind of waiting. We're going, it's been 2,000 plus years. Oh, actually, almost 2,000 years since Pentecost. We're going on the 2,000th birthday at Pentecost. Wrap your head around that one in just a few years. Wrap your head around that idea. And that can be discouraging. Psalm 73 is again one of those great psalms, Psalm 91. But Psalm 73 is beautiful because he's basically saying, you know, I was jealous of those guys. And I was kind of going, God, why am I behaving myself? Why am I trying to live an honorable life? You know, and then he gets to this point where he realizes is that then I came to the holy place, the place of worship. And then I saw. How oftentimes it's not until we're in the place of worship that we begin to see clearly what's going on. And he says, I saw that you put them on a slippery slope because you're going to bring them to destruction in your own time. And I have you forever. I have you eternally. And I apologize. I repent because I was acting, and he says, I was acting like a beast before you. That's how I was talking. I was talking as if I was just a wicked pagan, nothing more than an animal, not thinking straight. He says, but I trust you and your timing. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about too, is the fact that we don't know the time. We know the season, okay? I think we're in that season. We've been in that season, I think, for a long time. But we don't know the exact time of the day, and God's not telling us. And that's okay. And we need to trust in him. You know, just like stepping into the river, right? You were talking about that earlier. When you step into the river, the part of the reason for the Levites stepping into the river, then it was the Levites doing that with the Ark of the Covenant. Again, an expression of worship, guiding and leading the people. And God's basically, all throughout, is basically saying, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. You know, and I'm not going to even move those waters until you step in them. And once you step in them, we're going to have another Red Sea event. But I'm going to teach you to trust me by sending you to step in them first. And that's what God is saying with us in terms of the delay, is trust me. I know you're oppressed. I know you struggle. I know difficult things happen. I know there's wicked people all around us in the world. And I know that at times you look towards final judgment. And you go, I'm ready. But trust me, he's saying. Trust my timing, because it is, God's timing is always perfect. As we used to say when I taught high school, God's plan A is always plan A. Amen. You know, that's just simply it. All right, and so he goes on in verses 8 and 9. It talks about that eternal judgment. What's that judgment like? In flaming fire, these are the angels that are coming. So the angels are coming in flaming fire along with Jesus, executing vengeance upon those who do not know God and who do not obey, or you could say are not subject to, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer, you can say be ruined by even, a just punishment, away from the face of God and from the glory of his strength. Folks, those are sobering words, if we really take them very, very seriously. Those should make our knees shake a little bit, our knees quake a little bit, because God's going to bring in that judgment, and it is not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. And those who are wicked will be eternally separated from the strength and the power of God, which is the power of the cross. The cross is the power of the gospel, we're told. And that thus for them there would be no hope for redemption at that point in time. I think the language should be sobering on a lot of levels, but I want to give you two reasons why I think this language should be sobering to us. First, the notion of God's wrath is a frightening and an awesome thing. It is so much a matter of power. It is unlike anything that we've ever seen or witnessed in our lives. And I think as a result, we need to be asking ourselves, are we ready for that great and awesome day? Because I think all of us, including myself, if we examined our heart honestly, would say, I probably still need to put some things in order before I'm ready for that day, that great and awesome day to happen. I would say that for myself. I think all of us would say that. But even if you have your soul in God's hands, what about your loved ones? What about your neighbors, your co-workers, the people that you interact with in the world? But heck, even the people of this world that you've never met. What's it like? Are they ready? And have you done everything within your power to make them ready? Or at least point them to what is true? Because ultimately it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to give rebirth. So we get that concept. But God uses us as part of His Holy Spirit's work as we share the gospel to people. Will there be people in hell that we care about? I think the answer is going to be yes. And have we spoken that truth to them? Would they be able to say, but you never said to us? The Bible presents hell as a real place, folks, a place of torment, a place of separation from anything that is good, and a place of eternal dying and destruction. Little by little, for all eternity. There's nothing good about it. I mean, the popular world likes to kind of present hell as a place of eternal partying and stuff along those lines. It ain't. I mean, that's the imaginations of poets and men and things along those lines. The Word of God is much, much starker in terms of its clarity. I mean, the reality is, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. You know, it's a reality. And it's something that we need to take seriously. And Paul is calling us to put these things in perspective as he writes to this church. I think there's a second reason, though, that we should be sobered by these words. Because Paul gives us characteristics of those who will find themselves under the judgment of God. It's found in verse 8 that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord. See, the mark of the true believer is not just, I know Jesus. I know He lives. I know Him. Even I've experienced Him. But the mark of a true believer is having known Him, having experienced Him, that experience and knowledge is reflected in the way that I live my life. And thus I seek to obey Him when He commands me to do these things. Amen. And Jesus made a lot of commands when He was teaching. Do this and don't do that and things along those lines in Scripture. Jesus said, if you love me, well, you will obey what I command you. Amen. John writes that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. There's a difference. Sometimes when we talk about obedience, people immediately run to, but we've been saved from the law. And then things along those lines. And there's two categories. And the big fancy name for one is legalism on the one hand side and antinomianism or against the law on the other hand side. The gospel's in between. Against the law basically says, hey, the law doesn't apply and we can live however we want. And legalism says you've got to live all of these rules to please God and to come into His presence. Well, in Jesus, those rules are fulfilled. And so we don't need to live them out. But that doesn't mean we go live like the pagans do. We should look at those rules and say, you know what, Jesus lived that way. And I'm supposed to be an imitator of Jesus. So shall I not strive to live in those ways because those ways honor God? And so we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, okay, 1 through 10. What have I done well with this week? What have I not done well with this week? What can I do better in? Not because we're trying to earn some kind of merit or something along those lines, but simply because we want to please our Master. We want to thank our God. You know, as an employee, even, we can relate to this. Our job description says we do this, this, and this, and this. But the mark between just an average employee and a good employee is the good employee, when he's done this, 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 and this, he looks for something else to do to make his employer happy that he's hired him. I mean, that's kind of basic working for somebody kind of idea. You don't look to the minimum, but you say, okay, I can do the minimum. I have to do that. But I can raise above that bar and honor my employer and earn, you know, what I'm earning, you know. And so it's the same kind of principle with Jesus. So why wouldn't we give Jesus the same kind of honor that we give our bosses?
Say, I mean, say yes.
Yeah, amen. We should say yes and do, you know, what God has called us to do. Okay, and so we're not trying to earn merit, but we're also trying to ignore the law on either side. But we are, as Paul writes, we are seeking to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and honor Jesus by the way that we live. True believers know Jesus, but they also strive to live in conformity to that knowledge. We won't get it perfect. We're going to fall on our faces. But we repent, we turn around, and we try and live a life that honors God. So our theology is not just a body of facts. Okay, and that's something that people like me get accused of. You just think you got to know everything right. No, I don't. But we want to know God the way God reveals himself in the Word. And so that creates a bunch of facts, a bunch of knowledge base of who God is and what he's done and how he interacts with the world and his people and his enemies and all of those kinds of things. Trivia questions only help you out on game night, you know, when you're playing Bible Trivial Pursuit or something along those lines. But the Bible's not trivia. The theology, which simply means God's words about God, is what theology means in Greek. The words about God, the things that we know about God, then should be filtered through our life. And you have a whole totality. And I'm going to use an analogy that my wife is going to make fun of me for, because I do not like coffee. I can't stand coffee. But think of our analogy as, think of our theology as the coffee beans in the coffee pot. And our life is that filter, as it will. So the hot water's got to go through the beans and then be filtered, so you have a pot of coffee that is the life of the person. You know, and that's what people want if you're a coffee drinker. For those of us who are not coffee drinkers, that's not what we want. But the reality is, it's a totality, it's a whole, it's an and both. You know, we don't know how to live if we don't know the things that we should know about God. But if we know things about God and don't live accordingly, we're sinning. Okay? Paul says anything that we do that is not done in faith is sin. That's what we are, how we do live. So the question is, when we talk about these things, we should be taking them very, very seriously. And my fear is that there are a lot of people in this world, and not just in this world generally, but in the churches around us, that on that final day of judgment, Jesus will say, "Get away from me, I never knew you." They'll be saying, but I did all of these things in your name. Yeah, you did. But you didn't know me. You didn't know me. That's sobering. But Paul doesn't leave us at that low point. In verse 10, he gives a promise for the believer. The true believer. He says, when he shall become in that day to be glorified in his holy ones. Folks, that's you and me. Some of our Bibles will translate that as saints. Okay, to be a saint doesn't mean you have to do a bunch of miraculous works and things along those lines. That's kind of a Roman Catholic idea. That's developed way after the Bible was written. A saint is a term the Bible used to describe you and me. If we're born again believers in Jesus Christ, we're saints. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
We're saints. That's what he's talking about. And Christ will be glorified in us in that day. Let me just wrap your head around what that, I mean, how humbling that must be like, or that will be like, to know that Christ will be glorified in you, individually, and in us corporately as a body. This is Christ, and he's going to be glorified in us. And we will marvel at him. We use that word marvel, and the Bible, whenever Jesus teaches, it always says, and the people marvel at his teaching. You know, I love that. But I don't know that we really, in the day of comic books, we really appreciate the idea of marveling at something. Marveling is wondering. It's being amazed by it. It's saying that this is special. This is extraordinary. And I can't put it into any other earthly word to describe it other than, wow, I'm amazed. Okay? That's what's being said. Those who marvel in him, Christ will be glorified in us. And who is the us? Those who have believed because of the testimony. Basically, Paul says our testimony, but this testimony of those who have gone before us. You see, one thing I've been saying for a long time is that Christianity is different than most religions in the world. Most religions in the world here say, here's a body of rules, obey them. Now, here's a body of teachings and philosophies, obey them. Christianity is not that. Christianity is faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. Okay, so it's through preaching, certainly, of the word of God. But it's also declaring, and preaching should be declarative in that sense. So God declared truth about himself to the prophets and the apostles of old. And the apostles, in particular, declared the word of God to those who were hearing him, and taught those to those who were faithful. And then that continued on from generation to generation. And so part of what we are to do as Christians is to declare the word of God to people around us. And there's all kinds of aspects of that. We could go on and talk about apologetics. We could talk about all those kinds of things. But this notion is that Christianity is very much a declarative religion. We declare what we know to be true. And that's not just something that's given to pastors or ordained people or leaders in the church. That's given to every human being that's a member of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Men and women alike. We are called to declare what God has done in our lives. And what we know to be true that he has declared to us in this word. And then by hearing of the word, people, in God's design, come to faith. And praise the Lord for that. And so the question that we should be asking ourselves always is the declaration of our witness in faithful in such a way that people are hearing, and people are coming to faith because of it. And hey, I'm not saying, you know, if you don't have three people a week coming to faith, I mean, we trust in God and his timing, his providence, and things along that. The question is, are we doing it? And are we living in such a way that the witness that we give with our mouth is consistent with the witness that we give with our lifestyle and things along those lines? That's what Paul is getting at. And so Paul concludes this section, actually this chapter, with a prayer for the church in verses 11 and 12. He says, to this end, to this purpose, we pray for you always, in order that you may be counted worthy of God's calling, and that you may fulfill every good pleasure and every good work in faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, that's Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica. May they be glorified. May Christ be glorified in them, is basically what he's saying. And that's my prayer for you, that Christ will be glorified in you, and the good works that you do be done in such a manner that Christ is honored by them, and people will see Christ in you because of them. And whether you are in times of joy, or whether you are in times of suffering and trial, that your faith may be such that people identify you as somebody who has been made worthy of the kingdom of God because of what they see the Holy Spirit doing in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and your grace. We thank you for the things that you have done and the things that you have yet to do. We thank you for your great wisdom in terms of time and both trials and joys. And we thank you for your great wisdom even in the midst of persecutors. And we know that we have persecutors in this world, and as the way the world continues, we will probably have even more. And so, Father, we come before you and ask that your grace and your mercy would be upon us, that this church would be a faithful church and faithfully testify to your work and all that they do. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.